Thank you, Daryl. If you know, we're going to be engaging a series this week through Wednesday in the Psalms. And so I thought this morning we would just spend some time in talking about the Psalms and what they're all about. I would like to have some participation, maybe ask some questions or two, and would welcome your comments as we go through this lesson today. I am hard of hearing. So I've turned the volume up on the hearing aid so I can hear you. Speak up if you answer and be glad to engage in this series. Looking forward to the week together. We'll have more to say later before the sermon. First of all, just kind of talk about what a psalm is. And that is that the Psalms, according to Mounce's dictionary, basically means to sing, to chant, to play an instrument. The Greek word psalmos basically means to strike or a sacred song. We understand, of course, that the verb form of that is solos. And we also understand that, of course, in the New Testament, that the instrument that was to be struck is the heart. We don't find instrumental music in the New Testament or authorized. I'm not going to go into that, but I think we understand that. But basically, that's the definition of psalm. Now, when it comes to psalm, first of all, there are various genre of psalms. Of course, a genre is a group with similar content. And actually, before we talk about those, let's think about just the Bible library itself. Actually, the Bible library is a collection of various kinds of books or genre. Can somebody name one?
History.
History, very good. Anybody else? Poetry, obviously. Poetry is another group. Anybody else?
Law.
Law, okay. Okay, very good. So we got the concept actually at home when we do our Bible drill. There are basically five different groups or divisions of the Old Testament. Law at the first five books of the Old Testament. History, poetry, and then minor prophets and major prophets. And then in the New Testament, of course, we have the first four books of the New Testament. What do we call them? Okay, good. The Gospels. So we have the Gospels, then we have history, then we have Paul's letters, and then we call the rest of them the general letters. And, of course, the last one is the book of prophecy. Why do you think it is important for us to understand the genre? How would that help us in interpretation? Exactly. I mean, especially from the practical application, the Psalms are especially true because we notice that we call them poetry, which means that it's going to be highly artistic and highly figurative language, which adds value and beauty to what we're reading. But it sometimes adds a challenge, does it not? If we have a letter, if we know this is a letter, then if we know something about the person being written to and the person that's writing the letter, of course, that helps us a great deal in the interpretation of that letter. Now, actually, when it comes to Psalm, first of all, the Psalms are in the broad genre of poetry. And yet it's been stated that other than what's listed up there, and those are the psalm we're probably going to be looking at during the next few days, other than just those, it's been stated that there are probably more than 15 different genre of psalms. Can anyone think of one? A kind of psalm. What do we know about the 22nd psalm? Okay, drew a blank. Hadn't looked at it in a while. That's what's fine. My God, why have you forsaken me? Who's that talking about? It's talking about Jesus. That would be a messianic psalm, a psalm of prophecy. Can you think of any other kinds? Anybody? Go ahead, Daryl.
Lament.
Okay, songs of lament. What does that mean? What is a lamentation? It's sadness or sorrow. Okay, so you have all kinds of different kinds of psalms, such as songs of lament. There are psalms of contemplation, The 42nd Psalm, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God, is called a psalm of contemplation. There are psalms of ascent, which suggest an idea of progression of some kind. Some even think about the imagery of pilgrims, maybe, that are traveling along the road. They're exiles, maybe going back to the land of promise and thinking about God and thinking about those things. Psalms of imprecation, which basically means a psalm of judgment. Psalms of confession, the 51st Psalm and 32nd Psalm are classic examples of that. There are psalms about creation. And, of course, there are the acrostic psalms. 119th Psalm is an example of that. We do crossword puzzles. We understand what that is. And God had a reason, or the Jews had a reason, for organizing the 119th Psalm in that fashion. So we have all of these different kinds of psalms. And this is not included in your outline, but the psalms are organized according to five different books. Some suggest that these five different books relate to the author of the psalm. We know that David wrote many of them. Can you name another potential author? Okay, Solomon actually, and Moses, I think, is ascribed to one. And, of course, Asaph apparently has a number of them. Now, what's interesting about the organization, first of all, is that at the end of every one of these divisions, we find the statement that is similar to found in Psalm 41 and verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting to all amen. Every one of these divisions then ends with this ascription of praise to God. We call it a doxology, basically. Where God is being honored, or where God is being praised. There are also some that suggest that these books are organized according to the names that are given to God. We understand, of course, there is Yahweh, or Jehovah, and Elohim, basically the two basic names that are given to God. And in book one, Yahweh greatly outnumbers the use of Elohim. In book two, Elohim greatly outnumbers the word or the name Yahweh. In book three, Elohim outnumbers the name Yahweh again. But in book four and five, Yahweh is used 339 times, but Elohim used only 7 times. So anyway, there are some that suggest that perhaps these books are also organized according to the names that are given to God with an emphasis for some reason or another. Now, in the Hebrew, the book of Psalms is entitled Tehillim, which means songs of praise. We commonly think of that a psalm is a psalm of praise. Now, what's interesting about that is that actually when you begin to look at the Psalms, the laments greatly, that is, the sorrow psalm, the psalms of sorrow and lamentation, greatly outnumber the psalms of praise. We're going to look at some moods of faith that are found in the Psalms as we go through this study this week. Various moods of faith as someone struggles in their relationship with God. And the lamentations actually outnumber the praise. Yet what's also interesting is that when you begin to move through the Psalms, there seems to be a shift in mood. Where the last 7 Psalms are Psalms of praise, the most well-known is the 148th Psalm. How is that? Well, because we have a hymn written after it. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, is written according or after the words that are found in the 148th Psalm. Also, in relation to the Bible library, the Psalms are placed right in the middle of our Bible. I remember when I was in school in elementary school that there was a day when they would allow the Gideons to give us a little pocket New Testament. I don't know if they would allow that anymore, sadly, but they would give us a little pocket New Testament. But there's something else that I remember about that pocket New Testament, that it not only had the New Testament, but what else would it include? Yeah, the Psalms. Yeah, right at the back. I wonder I know that there is something extremely significant, I think, about that, at least to me, and that is that, well, Martin Luther referred to the Psalms as the little Bible. And the reason why is because we find important themes are placed within the Psalms. Important truths are found there. Can you think of any themes that are found in the Psalms? What are some of the themes?
Wisdom.
What's that?
Wisdom.
Wisdom, okay, very good.
Judgment, war, peace.
Judgment, war, peace, even history. Huh? What's that?
Coming of Jesus. Coming of Christ.
Okay. Thoughts of Christ. Okay. Thoughts of the Messiah. Anybody else?
Love.
Okay. Love. Okay. Very good. All right. The 19th Psalm is what? Heaven declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. What's he talking about? Creation. Psalm 104 is a wonderful psalm of providence. In fact, I'll give you a little assignment. Go home today and read the 104th Psalm and see if you can find the 6 days of creation in Psalm 104. 6 days of creation found in Psalm 104. He talks about God's creation and God's providence and ends with a marvelous thought of praise because of the creation of God. The 8th Psalm is similar to that. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then talks about, you know, who is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? Why would God consider man in regard to his vast and marvelous and wonderful creation? So we have providence, we have sin and death. We have confession and reconciliation. Psalm 51 is a psalm of confession, probably written sometime after the time when David had committed sin with Bathsheba, and now he is lamenting over the transgression that he has broken God's law and heart, and so he is engaged in confession. As we said, persecution, law, wisdom, all of these are great themes. But what's interesting about it is that actually the Psalms were not really written in the sense of law. You know, we think of law. Well, that's, you know, Deuteronomy, keep God's commandments. And certainly there are things in Deuteronomy that I've been discovered, I just love, but the Psalms emphasize these themes within the concept of relationship. That here is a man or a person's relationship with God. And wisdom, law, providence, reconciliation, confession, all in the sense of a relationship. Now, there's one theme that I want to look at for a moment and spend some time on in the psalm, and that's the concept of covenant. I want you to turn with me, first of all, to the book of Exodus, Chapter 24. This is when God had given the covenant to Israel in Exodus 24 and beginning. This is not on the chart, so this is kind of a throw-in extra. Not even sure I put it in the outline. But in Exodus 24, this is when God had made the covenant with Israel. And it says, He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel worship from afar, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, and they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. And so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they all said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. And so this assembly, where there is the offering that is made to ratify the covenant, and the people heard the words, and they at least said momentarily, all that God has said, we're going to do. We'll keep His commandments. Now, what is a covenant? Well, first of all, a covenant is an arrangement that establishes a formal relationship between two parties. Now, what's significant about the covenant that God made with Israel, and of course, we're under a covenant, aren't we? Given by Christ, we understand that we're in the new law. And even though we're in the new law, there are some things that are similar to every one of the covenants that we find recorded in Scripture. And that is that God has invited man to enter into that covenant with Him. And that unlike a covenant between two people, God alone is the one who establishes the conditions and preserves the relationship. A classic example of that, and a classic example of some of the basics of the covenant, are found in the 89th Psalm. And actually, Psalm 89 is a covenant, it seems to me, that God is making with David. What do we know about the covenant that God made with David? What do we know about Old Testament promise? What did God promise to David? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, that he was going to have a throne, okay? God was going to establish a kingdom for his descendant, okay? And who was the fulfillment of that promise? Of course, the Lord was, wasn't he? 2 Samuel 7. David wanted to build the temple. God's answer was no, but God says, I do have a plan. I'm going to bless your family because I'm going to establish your throne forever, an everlasting covenant. Well, it seems to me that probably Psalm 89 seems to have a messianic tone to it. That is, the covenant that God made with David. And there are some features here that I think are important, even in the sense of the covenant that we have with the Lord through Jesus. First of all, number one, the parties involved are found in the third verse. I have made a covenant with my chosen, God says. I have sworn to my servant David. God says, I'm going to enter into a covenant with David. And so you have the parties involved, God and someone else. Number two, there are certain obligations that the people have to God. For example, in verse 1, it's kind of stated not as a commandment, but just simply a thought. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and with my mouth will make known your faithfulness to all generations. You have entered into a covenant with me, and I'm going to go and tell the world about the faithfulness of God. Should we not all do that? We have songs about that. Great is thy faithfulness in the hymn book. We tell the world and want the world to know about the mercies of God and the marvelous and wonderful faithfulness of God. But also, down in verse, and that should be verse 7, I apologize, I need to change that. Down in verse 7, he says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. Again, not necessarily in the sense of commandment, but a sense of understanding the obligation. That God is one who is to be feared and one who is to be greatly revered. You think maybe we live in a world that needs a fear of God? I know we do. I don't think I need to ask the question, do I? And yet this is the kind of relationship that God wants his covenant people to have with him. Yeah, we understand and recognize, and we'll get to it in a minute, God's marvelous love and mercy. But I recall a statement made by Peter in the book of 1 Peter where he says that, and I won't try to paraphrase it because I'll make a mess of it right now. It's not on my mind. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says in verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear or in reverence." Now we're to live every day. We have come today, I trust and hope, to revere and honor God. And so these are the obligations of that covenant. That is that he's going to tell the world about God's faithfulness, and he's going to tell the world about God's mercy. And he understands that the God he is serving is to be feared and revered. Then there is the sense of God's faithfulness that is spoken of in the psalm. He says in verse 1, "I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." And in verse 2, "For you have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness shall you shall establish in the very heavens." And again in verse 5, "And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the saints." Why is that significant? If today I walk up to Daryl and say, "I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. We an agreement, handshake. What do I want to know about him?" I want to know he's honorable. I want to know he's going to keep that promise. Exactly. Well, isn't it wonderful that we can enter into a relationship with someone who never violates, who always keeps his promise? He can't lie. He doesn't lie because he can't lie. And every time he makes a promise, God keeps that promise. Now, I'm a father of two children, and there have been times when I made promise to my children that I didn't keep. I hope it wasn't because of dishonesty, sometimes just because I wasn't able to keep the promise. I wasn't able to fulfill or make good. But God is always able to make good on the promise. You think about that, you know, right now, we certainly live, as far as I'm concerned in my lifetime, in a country that is in more turmoil than any time that I've ever lived in my 64 years of existence. And, you know, politicians make promises, and you put your money in a mutual fund or the stock market, and you try to bank on something. And what you find out is that people disappoint you. That there is no solid foundation in the world, and God never intended for there to be a solid foundation in this world, really. But I can sing of God's faithfulness with exuberance. I can sing of God's faithfulness. I can sing of the faithfulness of God and be thankful that he has invited me, although sometimes I haven't deserved it, to come into that covenant relationship with him. Now, with regard to that, there are various features of the covenant that are found in the psalm. For example, look over in Psalm 136. 136th Psalm. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever." And this is a theme that is repeated over and over and over again in Psalm 136, where at least 26 times he uses the word mercy. Some translations say steadfast love. Some translations say God's loving kindness. What's the common stigma that most people give to God in the Old Testament? Love?
Wrath,
okay, exactly. In fact, the misnomer or idea is that somehow God in the Old Testament somehow got converted when he gave the New Testament. Not true. Over and over again, God is expressing his mercy and his love for his people. You think about it, you know, as one elder in Odessa years ago said, regarding the Jews, they were a stiff-necked people and so are we. There may be some truth to that. And you think about how patient at times God was with Israel. He was indeed a God of steadfast love and loving kindness. And so, and I think there's a song after this, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." Yeah. So you have God's loving kindness. Then you have God's law. We talked a minute ago about the wisdom of God. And in the 19th Psalm, Psalm 19, which we'll looking at hopefully sometime this week. I believe I planned that for tomorrow night, if I'm not mistaken. Where the special revelation of God is spoken of beginning in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple," and so forth and so on. We'll be looking at those verses. But verses 7 through 14 finally, primarily refer to the law that God has given to his people. And even in the 15th Psalm, which we'll also look at, God is establishing some important principles here in the 15th Psalm. He begins with a couple of questions. Psalm 15 and verse 1. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill?" What's he asking? Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may abide in your holy hill? What's he asking? Yeah, who can have fellowship with you? Who can have that relationship with you? What do you think he's going to do? He's going to answer that question by establishing then, you know, several different things. He walks uprightly and works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart. We're going to look at the 15th Psalm tonight, where the fundamental principle is integrity. But the idea is that God is establishing a law with his people. He wants to enter into this covenant. He's a loving God, but he also provides a message or a law to guide and to convert and to restore his people. Then the people of God are described in the Psalms. When I think of the people of God, I think of Brother Turner's lessons on that, which I've looked at many times. But what's interesting is that the first psalm described the kind of individual that God is going to enter into that relationship with. He says, "Blessed be the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." There are the principles that I think are beginning in Psalm 1 and found from all the way from there to Psalm 150. The man of God, the kind of man that God is going to enter into this relationship with, is the one who stays away from the ungodly, has great delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he provides a marvelous image of that, of who that individual is. He's like the tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf will not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. He even offers a contrast. He said, the ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the seat of the congregation. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Have you ever known someone who was just, especially elderly person, who was just exudes with fruitfulness, serving people. And when you look underneath the history of their life, you begin to see all of the challenges that they've been through, and yet they're like that tree that's planted by the river of water. Somehow, through all the storms of life, they've made it and endured. We had a sister in when we lived in Tucumcari, New Mexico. Her name was Anna Kilgore. She had in her lifetime lost 5 children, 3 of them to early young age, and another daughter that died of a brain tumor in her 40s. 5 children. She was widowed at the time that we moved there. And there were times at 11:30 in the morning, the doorbell rang, and Anna Kilgore would bring a pan of hot rolls and said, I know you're fixing to have lunch, and I just wanted to bring you something to let you know I'm thinking about you. She would take other ladies to the bank or to the grocery store. She was a servant. And when you see behind the history behind it, you think, wow. And this is the kind of people that God enters into that relationship with, who stays away from the ungodly and who loves God's law and will meditate upon God's law day and night. The people of God are described here. And then, I guess in addition to the loving kindness of God and his providential care, we acknowledge his mercy. Psalm 51 is a psalm of confession. Psalm 51 is a psalm of confession. And I won't read it all, but the principle that I want us to look at is specifically found beginning in verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Put it in common terms, God, we say, I don't really want your Lord's Supper. What I really want is your contrite and broken heart. Now, of course, not literally. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But behind the worship, behind the prayer, behind the sentiment of the songs, behind the meaning of the supper that we'll participate in this morning, according to God's pattern, is that broken heart of knowing that I have broken God's heart, because I have broken his law. And so these are features of the covenant that we would enter into. Mindfulness of God's love, mindfulness of God's law to guide us, a description of who we ought to be found in Psalm 1, and of course, thoughts of the mercy of God. Any comments, questions? Okay. All right. Well, let's talk about then the appeal of the Psalms. Of course, we're familiar with the statement made in Colossians 3 where Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." God has certainly commanded us that we were to sing psalms. That there is a cause and effect here, that when the word truly dwells within our heart, what happens? Out of that word comes the fruitfulness of our lips. That we're singing with grace in our hearts to God. We'll talk about that today in our sermon on worship. Now, first of all, there is a great appeal in the psalm because, first of all, he appeals to our intellect. The 19th psalm is a good example of that, where he describes the creation of God. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utter speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, and their line is gone throughout all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. And in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, who is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It's rising from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. There is nothing hidden from its heat." And he appeals to our understanding of the creation of God, intellect, intelligence. And even in the same psalm, refers again to the law of God that converts the soul, that makes wise the simple, that rejoices the heart. 119th psalm is full of those things, is it not? What is the 119th psalm all about? In a word, I've already given you a hint. 119th psalm is what? About the word of God. And God is appealing to emotion, but also to our intelligence and to our intellect. The Psalms also appeal to our emotion. That's one of the, marvelous thoughts about the Psalm, because we find an array of emotions, from lamentation, sorrow, anger, judgment. Now, the Psalms of imprecation are interesting. I'm not sure I have an answer for them, but you can imagine. What would you imagine if somebody got up here today and started saying, "Judge those, politicians that don't make their promises," and strong words about the enemy. But certainly we find that. We find that there is anger and there is love and there's contemplation and there's justice. All of these emotions are found. Psalm 27 is an interesting one. I'm going to get a little water here. Taking an antibiotic right now with a sinus infection, so getting a little dry. But in the 27th Psalm, you find different moods of faith found in Psalm 27. First of all, he begins with confidence. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." And he is determined that things are going to go well. God's on his side. However, if you continue reading the psalm, when you come to verse 7, the confidence turns into contemplation and prayer. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not hide your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. There seems to be even thoughts of doubt. Are you there listening to me? I know your promise, but don't forsake me. Don't leave me. I'm crying to you with my voice. And so you see two different moods even in the same psalm. There's this psalm of faith. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He is my strength. But wait a minute. Are you listening to me? You ever feel that way? Sure we do. If we're human and honest. What's interesting about the 27th psalm, though, is that There is something, a sentiment given here that is significant in verses 4 and 5 when he says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, for in time of trouble he will hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he will hide me and set me high up on a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me, and I will offer sacrifices of joy in this tabernacle, and I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." He has one focus in spite of all the moods of faith. What's that? What I want more than anything else is to make sure that I have a relationship with God. And he ends in verse 14, "Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Finally, the psalmist appeals to our will. Let's look at Psalm 15. Just disregard the chart. Look at Psalm 15 again. We noticed a minute ago that he began with two questions about fellowship with God. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Then he begins to enumerate the principles that will help us to establish that fellowship. But notice the very last verse of the 15th Psalm, the very last statement. "He who does these things will never be moved." He's appealing to our will. He's saying, if you want to endure the storms of life, if you want to have a solid foundation, if you want integrity in that foundation, if you'll do these things, then you'll never be moved. You can have that solid foundation. You can have that solid rock that Jesus spoke about in the 7th chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Psalms have a great appeal to us, don't they? Because he appeals to our intellect, he appeals to our emotion, and certainly they appeal to our will. They speak to the soul. And so I hope that in our studies this week, as we look at various Psalms, that I can encourage and we can be encouraged by the message that God has given to us in the Psalms in regard to our marvelous and wonderful relationship with Him. We have 5 minutes and I'm done, so I'm gonna sit down and shut up. But anybody have anything to say? Okay, thank you for your attention. Looking forward to our time together, and we'll give you a few extra minutes to prepare for worship.